Thank you for the music this morning. I want to call your attention to one other announcement in the bulletin. You don't have to look it up, but I encourage you to look for it later. We're looking for a few people that would be interested in being part of a prayer team. As we met with the elders this past week and we started thinking about and continuing the vision for the future and where God might be leading us, whether it be with our two-service worship model or the Grove or our discipleship groups, we felt it was important that we're not just the only ones that are praying, but that we have others praying about it too. So if you feel that might be your ministry, maybe over the next 6 months to a year, just please see Alex or myself. And this morning we are concluding our series looking at the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And we're looking at the fruit of self-control. Which is actually too bad, because I was going to mention something about the football scores from yesterday, but I will control myself with that. And at first glance, just the title, self-control, seems to go against all the other eight fruit of the Spirit we've been looking at. Because we talked about how most of them, it isn't about our power, it's about the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. And though most of it is the work of the Holy Spirit, we do have a part to play. And it's important that we don't forget that. And it's probably no coincidence that Paul ends his list with the fruit of self-control, just like it's probably no coincidence that he starts the list with the fruit of love. When we read Galatians chapter 5 in its entire context, we find that living by the power of the Holy Spirit is in direct contrast to us living by the power of our sinful, human, fleshly nature, that which resides in all of us from birth. That sinful nature is in all of us. And the only way that we can control it is when we live by the Spirit. Self-control is the answer to the question, how do we keep from yielding to the desires of our sinful nature? And the truth is, many people have very good self-control in some areas and are falling apart in others. The evangelist Billy Graham wrote this many years ago. He says, "There are men who command armies but cannot command themselves. There are men who by their burning words can sway vast multitudes, but who cannot keep silent under provocation or wrong." Somebody comes to mind there, but the highest mark of nobility is self-control. It is more kingly than regal crown and purple robe. And Thomas Trask and Wayne Goodall write in their book, The Fruit of the Spirit, Becoming a Person God Wants You to Be. The ancient Stoics used the term self-control to describe a characteristic of a person who was able to morally restrain himself when tempted by evil desires. In the New Testament, it refers to allowing the Holy Spirit to empower a person so that he or she is able to voluntarily abstain from anything that might hinder fulfillment of his or her divinely appointed task. Actually, the Greek word self-control, at least that we translate it in English as self-control, is two words as well. It comes from en krastos. En meaning in, and krastos meaning power or rule. Or strength. And actually, we transfer quite a few of our English words today from that word, like democratic. Demo meaning people, kratic coming from the word krestos, meaning rule or power, the power or the rule of the people. And theocratic is the power or rule of God. And autocratic is the power or the rule of ourselves. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, who is ruling our lives? Is it me or is it God? Is it by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is within me, or is it the power of our sinful nature, which lies within me? It says in Proverbs chapter 25, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. King David was a man who did so many good things for God, a man who is the author of most of the Psalms that we read in the Bible. He's the only man in the Bible who God refers to as a man after my own heart. And yet David was a man who fell so greatly. The Apostle James says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say that when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then that desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Usually sin comes at the end of a long progression. For many Christians today, it begins when we stop attending church or stop holding us accountable to others. For David, it was when he had some extra time on his hands. While most of the others were out fighting a war, David finds himself at home with a lot of extra time on his hands. The Bible says it was in the springtime of the year when men go out to battle. Actually, it says when kings go out to battle. And being a king, that's where David should have been. And then it happened on one late afternoon. David is on the rooftop of his palace, which was purposely built to be over and above all the other buildings, and he looks down, and here is this beautiful woman bathing on the roof of her house. And David is tempted by his own desire. He could have looked away. He could have gone inside and found something else to do. But after being tempted, he was lured and enticed by his own desire. David, being king, was used to getting whatever he wanted to get. And so he sends his servants or his messengers to get her. Her, who turned out to be Bathsheba, whose husband Uriah was out fighting the war where he was supposed to be, and her is probably pretty lonely, and what woman wouldn't come when summoned by the king? It was really a recipe for disaster. And the rest of the story is history. David commits adultery with Bathsheba. Bathsheba becomes pregnant, and David ends up putting Uriah on the front line of the battle. Then he draws the men back, and basically he has Uriah, along with probably many others, killed to cover up his sin. A sin which will lead to consequences for David and his descendants for generations. And what happened to David should really be a warning to all of us. We don't have to go to the rooftop of our palaces today. All we need to do is go into our room, close the door, and click a button. As someone who didn't grow up with a lot of good worship music to sing or to listen to, after all, the Roman Catholic churches are not really known for their good music, though there are some, but I've come to appreciate not only the good hymns we sing, but a lot of the praise music as well, and especially the words. And last Sunday, we were singing one of my favorites, Come Thou Fount. And the words really struck me, especially when we get to the part that says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Bind my wandering heart to thee. prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. That's not just David with that one incident with Bathsheba. That's you and me every day. It might not be the big sins like sexual immorality or adultery or murder, though it might. It might be a host of little ones. Maybe it's jealousy or anger or gossip or judgmentalism or unforgiveness or pornography or all the addictions, whether it be alcohol or drugs or social media or food. Or it might be materialism or strife or dissensions. Need I go on? Self-control is pretty much synonymous with self-discipline. And we really don't like to talk much about discipline in our culture today, including self-discipline. Paul writes to the early Christians in Ephesus, "Put off your old self, that which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Putting off our old self is no easy matter. Our self-centeredness, our self-pity, our selfishness. Missionary and Bible teacher Derek Prince writes, "Self is one of the toughest weeds that grows in the garden of life." Our capitalistic society functions best when we overindulge. Whether it be food or drink or sports or sex or social media or work or buying things, our capitalist society works best when there is little or no self-control. The writer of Ecclesiastes wrote, "I denied myself nothing. I refused my heart no pleasure." Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes was King Solomon, the son of David and Bathsheba. And Ecclesiastes is the story of his life looking back over all those years of indulging in whatever he wanted to indulge in. And this is his conclusion. "It is all meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher. "Everything is meaningless." And he concludes with these words, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." But here's the trick. While self-control and self-discipline are synonymous, self-control is not synonymous with self-effort. Just like all the other fruit of the Spirit, any self-effort, depending on anything apart from Christ and the Holy Spirit, is destined to fail. Self-effort is just that, is about ourself. One of my favorite pastors and teachers is Alistair Begg, and recently he too completed a series on the fruit of the Spirit. And he provides this excellent definition of the biblical definition of self-control. He says, "Biblical self-control is the Holy Spirit-enabled ability to avoid excesses and to stay within the God-given boundaries." God gives us those boundaries not to punish us, but for our own good. Self-control or self-discipline is not just about preventing us from all those things that we perceive to be good things or depriving us from those things. It is also about us focusing on what really are the good things. Paul writes in Philippians, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you." For those few who might be following along with the Bible reading schedule of reading through the Bible in a year, this past week we looked at the Gospel of Mark, and we had the story of Jesus cleansing the temple, getting rid of all the junk in the temple that had nothing to do with him. And at the same time, we're reading through the Old Testament book of Exodus and the establishment of the original temple, the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, the bronze altar, and the consecration of the priests. And it always amazes me when we get to that part how particular God was. God required a holy place to worship. And in the Old Testament, that's where God's Holy Spirit was present the most. And then we get to the New Testament, and we are told that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And in his letter to Titus, Paul is mostly writing about the qualifications for the leaders of the early church. But his hope is that someday all Christians will get there. And self-control is paramount. He says in a few short verses, older men, older women, younger women, and younger men, which seems to me to just be about everybody, need to be self-controlled. Why? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for God. So if you find yourself this morning pretty much stressed out and with much anxiety over the recent election, and all the uncertainty of what lies ahead for America, perhaps that anxiety is a reminder that we have put our hope in the wrong place. After all the events of this week, I came across a book entitled Thriving in Babylon: Why Hope, Humility, and Wisdom Matter in a Godless Culture. You see, the problem is we see America as Jerusalem or Israel, while America is actually Babylon, the good, bad, and the ugly, where we pick and choose morality. God doesn't allow us to pick and choose. And for all those of you who are making plans to move to Canada, and though it might be inviting and encouraging, Canada is Babylon too. We end our series this morning on the fruit of the Holy Spirit, just as we are about to enter into a very special time in the Christian calendar. Believe it or not, 2 weeks from today is the first Sunday of Advent, the time in which comes around once a year when we're supposed to focus on what is our ultimate hope. And it started with a small baby in a manger whose name was Jesus, and it will end with his glorious appearing one day, not just anymore the baby in the manger, but our God and Savior, Jesus the Christ. And in between, we pause next week to give thanks to God for all that he's given us, even in and especially in a very broken and sinful and fallen world. And before we do that next week, we want to give thanks to God, not only to the blessings that He's given us, but for our generosity and the blessings that we are passing on to others. And this year, especially for Thanksgiving, one of the ways that we are doing this are in the forms of the shoeboxes that are sitting up here. Jim and Anita will be taking them tomorrow to their shipping point destination, and then they will go out to other parts of the world, to people who are in great need of the good news of Jesus Christ. So let us pray. Lord God, we come to You today in a time which seems to be so anxious and so stressed over the events in our country and in the world. Probably no greater or no less than they have been throughout history. And Lord, we ask You to help us to focus on that which is most important, that being You, the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and Your Holy Spirit, which empowers all believers. Help us to continue to open ourselves to allow You to work in each of us, to grow the fruit, and so we can bear fruit to others wherever they may be, in our own community, in our families, in our church, and throughout the world. And so, Lord, we just ask for Your blessing upon these shoeboxes here this morning. We thank You for all the people that gave of themselves, who donated money, who donated the things that have been placed in them, and who spent the time putting them together. And Lord, we send them out, most of all, praying that they reach those people, those young children that You want them to reach. Somehow, may they learn about You and come to put their faith in You. We pray this all in the great Redeemer of the world, Jesus Christ. Amen.